The scripture for today is from Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground. And from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
Thanks, Chris. Before I get to the sermon itself, I want to talk for just a minute about the elephant in the room. We're not gathered together right now because of something called a coronavirus. As elders, we've spent a great deal of time thinking and talking and praying about what this season ought to mean for us and for our church. And it, for us at least, to the top, raised two things. There are two things that we'd really like to address. First, the need to help everyone stay connected. We're a church. We are a people. We are brothers and sisters in Christ who are made for fellowship with one another. And so during this time of self-quarantining, I think that's a word, it's critical that we do everything possible to creatively fellowship as much as possible. And so we've mentioned this, and Pastor Mike talked about this, and you've gotten a slew of emails, mostly with wrong links. But we're for that reason, because we're a people and because we need to still stay connected, and because God is kind enough to give us a technology that allows us to, in some ways, we're adding more and more opportunities to gather together through video conferencing. And so if at all possible, please try to join us for these whenever you can, and have your kids join us for these whenever they can. And here's the second thing that has risen to the top for us in the way we want to care for you and serve you. And that is, we want to help everyone think well. This is not a sermon on the coronavirus, and I want to tell you why. It's easy to let our minds wander away from the gospel and then drag our hearts and our actions along behind. Let me say that again. In times like this, it's easy for our minds to wander away from the gospel and then drag our hearts and our bodies and our actions away as well. Why then am I not preaching a coronavirus-specific sermon today? Well, here's why. Rather than do that, preach a single sermon or even a couple of sermons on how to think Christianly and about the coronavirus and its impact on our lives, we're going to do it a little different and over a longer period of time. As we mean to share with you in the coming days and weeks, 12 biblical and pastoral thoughts on the coronavirus, one at a time, and for three reasons. Here's the first. by continuing to preach through Genesis on Sunday mornings, we want to provide a steady reminder that our greatest need in this world has nothing to do with the coronavirus. It'll also allow us a bit of a corona-free time, a coronavirus buffer, so that our focus, even for a little bit, can be on something other than the latest numbers and statistics and news releases and shutdowns. And we want a time at least once a week where we can come together in a way that focuses on the things that matter most in this world. That's not to minimize what we're going through, but it is to maximize the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give us a little bit of a corona respite. Second, in giving 12 separate thoughts, our hope is that you'd really be able to chew on them. Sometimes when they come all at once through a sermon, they can go quickly in and out. And so by separating them by a day or two, it'll give you more time to chew on these things. That is, our aim is not simply to give you information, biblical or otherwise, but to help you to digest and apply the Word of God in this difficult time. And thirdly and lastly, it's good to keep good things in front of you steadily, as you have maybe more time on your hands, more time away from people. It's good to have a steady diet. And by spreading it out over the days and weeks, our hope is that you'll continue to put good things into your life. If we're not careful, we can find ourselves wasting our extra time and filling it with worry and fear. But keeping sound doctrine in front of you in regular intervals could help combat those things, give you a chance to make the most of your time. And so with that, let's take a coronavirus influenced but not focused look at Genesis 4, 1 through 16. And I'll tell you what I mean by influenced. I'm not sure how many times over the past couple of weeks I've said or thought, what a crazy time we're in. No one knows exactly what to make of this, and the spectrum of responses that I've encountered has been crazy broad, ranging from almost total indifference to almost total panic. It's really hard to get our heads around all of this, isn't it? What should we think? How should we feel? What should we do? Where should we go and not go? Who should we hang around with and who should we avoid? How much of this is media hype and how much is a genuine threat? What will this mean for our jobs and our bank accounts? When will all of this end? How can we best love others? What are some ways that I can serve? What does it look like to honor Christ in this season of trial? And for reasons I don't understand, when will we run out of toilet paper? These are just some of the questions that have been brought to me as a pastor and some of the questions that I've asked myself. There's a great deal in all of this that none of us knows or understands. But what we do know, however, to get closer to the text, is that trials often reveal parts of our hearts that we otherwise did not have access to. I want to say that again, Grace Church. Trials often reveal parts of our hearts. They're like a key to unlock doors in our hearts that we couldn't get to otherwise. Sometimes what we find is good and encouraging, ways we didn't even know we were surrendered to God and had joy in Christ, we find. But if we're being honest, many times, though, that's not the case. Many times as we dig deeper and deeper and unlock more and more rooms, we find areas of sinful rebellion. Where we thought our hope was rightly placed in God, in reality, we find that it was placed in something else, our job, or our health, or our stability, or our routine. Where we thought our satisfaction was rightly found in Christ, we find that it is really in something else, our comfort, or our stuff, or our relationships. When trials come where we thought we had courage, we find it really to be something else entirely. Insulation or ignorance or bravado. Where we thought our identity was rightly defined by the Bible, we find that it was really really in something else, our career or our hobbies or even our church. Whatever else they do, trials almost always reveal things to us that were previously unseen. Or perhaps sin that had gone dormant. Or perhaps gifts that had gone dormant. Again, though, this is not a sermon on trials or the coronavirus. It's a sermon on sin and how God's people are called to respond to it. trials, including the ones caused by the coronavirus, surface sin. And so the question that we all need to ask ourselves, every Christian does then, is what to do with the sin that we find, whatever causes it to surface. What do we do when our sin shows itself? Well, Paul gives us the answer in the simplest terms possible in Romans 8:13. There he writes, if you live according to the flesh, that is, if you live in your sin, if you continue on in your sin, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's it. That's what we do with the sin that comes to us. In other words, where Christians find sin in our lives, we need to kill it in the power of the Holy Spirit so that it does not kill us. But what does that mean, and how do we do it? Answering those two questions is the heart of this week's sermon and next. This week, we'll look back at Cain and his sin in Genesis 4:1-16 to see a few key aspects of the nature and process of sin. Then next week, we'll consider how to kill it in light of what we learned from Cain. So let's pray that God would reveal our sin to us through trials or something else, the manner in which it works, and then that he would help us to kill it dead. Let's pray. God, I've already used a lot of words to say something very simple. We need you. We've rebelled against you and fallen short of your glory, just like Cain. We need you. We need your help to turn from our sin and to walk in the ways that you have made us, that you have made for us and appointed to us. We need your help to think rightly and to feel rightly and to act rightly. We need your help to care about our sin and to do anything about it that matters. We need your help to love one another when the tendency maybe is to shut our doors and close our ranks and isolate ourselves, not just physically, but spiritually and emotionally as well. We need your help to balance wisdom and risk. We need your help to understand what all of this means and how we should be responding. We need your help to deal with the fear, the nervousness, and the confusion and the frustration that the season tends to surface in us, or perhaps the indifference and the lack of concern and the lack of care and love for others. We need your help to deal with all that rises through our circumstances. But God, we love that you have promised to give that to us. We love that you have promised to bring to us every ounce of help we need now and forever. We love that you have promised to do that through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit whom you have sent. Love that. But even though we love it, we sin by not loving it enough. Even our rightly placed love is wrong in its intensity and the fact that it flickers in and out, but Christ died for that too. We love then that even our falling short attempts at righteousness are received by you as righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. Even our best efforts fall short of the glory that you deserve. But you see us not in our sin when our hope is in Jesus. Rather, you see us in Christ, in his righteousness. And so we thank you for that now. Impress that upon us. Help us to take a hard look right now at what your word has to say about the nature of sin and our sin in order that we would turn from it when we find it, in order that we would kill it, in order that we would glorify you more fully in all that we do. That's what you deserve. That's what we were made for. That's what you've created us to be and do and think and feel. And so make that by your word and according to your promises and in your strength increasingly true of us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's something really critical for us to see right off the bat. If you remember Genesis 3, if you have your Bibles, look at it. In Genesis 3, the serpent, or the devil, is portrayed as responsible for the sin of mankind. That's remarkable. Let that sink in for just a minute, Grace Church. In chapter 3, the devil or the serpent is portrayed as responsible for the sin of mankind. In chapter 4, though, the burden shifts to the fallen heart of mankind. Let me say that a different way to help you see how significant that is. Between chapters 3 and chapters 4 in Genesis, the problem moves from something outside of man to something inside of him. That's remarkable. In our passage, we see that sin crept into Cain's heart and then worked itself out of him in devastating ways. The example of Cain doesn't tell us everything we might know about sin or everything we need to know about sin and how it works, but it does show us a number of critical things about the process. And so the first question I want to answer is, how does sin work? We need to start there because we need to have at least a basic understanding of how sin works before we can understand how to put it to death. Let me give you an example. It's very much like having a problem with your car. If a mechanic is going to be able to fix your car, he or she first needs to understand the problem. What's wrong with it? In fact, I had a friend who was the best mechanic I've ever seen. Part of what made him so good at being able to fix a car was that if your car had a problem, he could almost always immediately diagnose it by seeing and hearing it, even as you pulled up to him. As you drove it into his presence, he could see and hear enough to know that your blinker fluid was out or that your jimmy rod was bent. That's the extent of my car knowledge. That's not even real. But the point is, it was his ability to understand and quickly diagnose the problem with the car that helped him to be able to fix it. Again, sin is much the same way. And again, Cain helps us out in this. From his story in Genesis 4, 1 through 16, we can see five aspects of the nature and process of sin, which will help us diagnose our sin, which will help us kill our sin. So let's consider those together this morning. Number one is this. This isn't popular or common or fun to hear, but the Word of God teaches it increasingly plainly throughout the entire Bible. Cain was born sinful by nature. The first thing to understand about the nature and process of sin, the kind that Paul calls us to put to death, is that Cain was and we are sinful by nature. Adam and Eve were created without sin, but Cain was not. Adam and Eve did not originally have corrupted natures, but Cain did. That's the startling impact of the otherwise innocent sounding words of Genesis 4:1. Now Adam and Eve knew his wife. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. That is, bore him into the corrupted natures that they had earned from their sin. We'll never understand how sin works or how to kill it if we don't get our heads around this. Sin lived in Cain's heart because his parents, through their sin, brought it into mankind's very nature. What had at one time existed only outside of the human race and the fallen angels now lived inside it, in Cain and in us. This means that all of us, who are also descendants of Adam and Eve, are also inheritors of this corrupted nature, and that has massive implications, Grace. One critical implication is that Cain's circumstances did not cause his sin. Circumstances can never cause our sin. They can only reveal it. That is, while the offering system, we don't really know where the offering system came from that Cain and Abel knew to give offerings to God, while the offering system that Cain was a part of in introducing the possibility of idolatry, there's no offering system, there's no possibility of idolatry. But because there was an offering system that Cain was a part of, it introduced the possibility of idolatry. In Abel's righteousness, in introducing the possibility of jealousy, in God's rejection of Cain, in introducing the possibility of anger and self-loathing in Cain, and in God's curse on Cain and introducing the possibility of fear and bitterness. In all of these things, they gave Cain's sinful nature an opportunity to show itself, though none of these things did or could produce his sin. Likewise, Grace, we all really need to hear this. the coronavirus, or a hard marriage, or challenging kids, or selfish friends, or a bad work environment, or a bully brother, might incite our sinful nature, but it cannot cause a single sin. Nothing outside of us can make us sin. Things outside of us can tempt us to sin. They can make it very hard not to sin, but they cannot force us to sin. We need to understand that. How many times, parents, have you heard your kids say something like, "I hit her because she"? How many times, wives, have you heard your husband say, "I know I was mean to you, but you"? How many times have we made such excuses ourselves? How many times have you said something like, "The traffic made me so mad"? Or, "If I could only catch up financially, then I wouldn't be so stressed"? That we are born with the same corrupted nature as Cain means we can look at him and learn some things. It means that we can learn from him that nothing outside of us is responsible for the sin we commit. More shockingly still, though, Grace, it also means that in order to break away from sin, in order to kill it as Paul commands us, we need a new nature. As long as we have and live with our Cain-like corrupted natures, we cannot kill sin. So again, the first thing to see about sin's nature and process is that it has corrupted us. It corrupts us to our very core. The sin that came out of Cain was already in Cain, and the sin that comes out of you is already in you. Again, you will not be able to kill sin unless you understand this. If you think something outside of you is your greatest problem, you will never be able to deal rightly with it. Here's the second part of sin's process, the second part of the way sin works. Cain allowed something then, other than God, to be first in his heart. This one's a little tricky to understand at first, but it's very important. At the same time, two things are happening. At the same time, this was Cain's sin, and it is the essence of sin. It is both the definition of sin and what every sin actually is, letting something else be first in your heart. In other words, it is a sin to have something other than God as our greatest love, and it is the very meaning of sin to have something other than God as our greatest love. Therefore, while the things we love more than God vary from person to person and from minute to minute, the fact that all sin is a misplaced love doesn't. Again, we learn this first from Cain, as we saw last week, where his brother Abel offered the firstborn in fat, the best of his flock. Where Abel offered the best, and therein showed that God was his greatest love. Cain kept those things for himself. We see that in verses 3 and 4. Cain loved his stuff more than God. And where God warned Cain of his treachery, Cain rejected God's wisdom. 6 and 7, he loved himself more than God. And where God disciplined him for his good, Cain thought only of himself. Verse 13, he loved his comfort more than God. And so the idea here is think for a minute. The 10 of you in the room and the rest of you at home, think for a minute. Think of any sin mentioned in the Bible. Really, draw a sin that the Word of God reveals to you in the Bible. Think of it. Draw a particular sin to your mind. Or think of a sin in your own life, one you've committed this morning or this week. Think of any sin mentioned in the Bible or any sin in your own life, and you will find an expression of misplaced love, either in loving the wrong thing or the right thing to the wrong degree. The sin of gossip, for instance. Have any of you gossiped today, this week, ever? The sin of gossip is often about loving the attention of people more than God. We gossip because we like the attention that people give us when we gossip. We like it more than God. Sexual sin is often about loving a particular sensation more than God. The sin of laziness is often about loving comfort and ease more than God. The sin of anger, like we saw in Cain, is often about loving our plans and our desires more than God. You get the idea. And so one immediate way, again, this is a Corona influence but not focused sermon, one immediate way to get to our own heart, to find out in our own heart, to get deep down in it, is to ask what you're most worried about losing to the coronavirus. What is it you're most afraid of? What is it that stirs a measure of anxiety? Slowly but surely, our lives are being changed by this invisible bug. What is it you most fear being taken away from you? Money, or your home, or your family, or your health, or your life? more than likely somewhere in there is something you love more than God. That is, more than likely somewhere in there your sin is being allowed to surface. Cain's sinful nature and ours, that's the first part of sin's process, meant that his love would be misplaced. That's the second. Again, hear this. The second part of sin's process is this. It tricked Cain and us. It tricks Cain and us into believing there is something more worthy of our greatest love, more desirable than God. If we are to kill our sin, then grace, we must come to terms with this. Sin is a love issue. It is always first about our affection before it's ever about our action. You can't kill sin by targeting your behavior. You have to kill it by targeting the love that drove your behavior. That's number two. Here's number three. This is how sin works. It's like your car that's not isn't shifting right. You have to figure out why it's not shifting right before you can fix it. That's how sin works. You have to understand its process and its nature before you can put it to death the way Paul calls us to. And here's the third way. Cain's sin grew. Hear this, grace. Cain's sin grew as he was confronted with his sin. This is what sin will do. We don't know for sure if Cain immediately recognized his first sin, his bad offering. We do know, however, that God did. God, knowing Cain's sinful heart perfectly, did not accept, the text says in verse 5, had no regard for his offering made in sin. Cain didn't like that. He was angered, very angered by God's response, and so his face fell. He sinned by making a bad offering, and then his sin grew in him. This was the third step in sin's process in Cain. His sin caused him to be more angered by God's immediate consequences than by the presence of sin in his heart. And because he responded sinfully to his sin, it was allowed to grow. Responding to sin with sin is like watering and fertilizing a plant. It will only cause it to grow. Our sinful nature cannot grow. We're corrupted to the core in Cain, but as long as we fail to press back against it, the sins that it can produce will grow, as Cain found out in spectacular fashion. And this presents us with another important test. What happens when you sin? For real. Again, these are rhetorical in one sense, but I mean for you to ask yourselves these things. What happens when you sin? I've known people to go to great lengths to cover up their sin so as not to be found out, just like Adam and Eve, and then their son Cain did. In fact, goofy story, but I remember this pretty well. We don't really send letters in the mail anymore, but you used to do that. And I remember a letter came to my sister, assuming she's not going to be watching this. She knows, I guess. But anyway, a letter came to my sister, and it was from a person of interest to me. And so I steamed it open. I don't know if any of you have ever done that, but we had a teapot and steamed this thing open and read it and then, you know, was smart enough to glue it shut and put it in her bedroom. And it was a solid plan in some ways, but not so much in others. I made two critical errors. One was I used way too much glue. And then secondly, I way underestimated the length of time that glue would have to dry. And so almost immediately, my sister came home and realized quickly that the post office would not have allowed a letter dripping with Elmer's through its system. And I was busted. So the question is, what happens when you sin? I know in me, obviously, and others, oftentimes, our first response can be to try to cover it up. We see that in Cain. But that leads to another Cain test as well. What happens when you're found out? What do you do when sin is found out in you? There's a little one in our house who won't be named, whose immediate response is always some form of, bunch of hyphens, shocked that you would ask, denial. Did you do it? No. And then in her own disturbing but cute nonverbal language, and I can't even believe. Ask me such a thing. Some minimize, some rationalize, and others still, like Cain, get very angry with others when their sin is discovered. All of these are some form of addressing sin with more sin. And all of them then will cause our sin to grow. That's how sin works. You have to understand its nature. Unchecked sin grows. Again, the point is this. We learn from Cain that sin works through a process such that if left to its own devices or fed, it will grow and grow and grow. If we are able to kill sin, then we cannot respond to sin with sin. That's three. Here's number four. Cain's sin became increasingly irrational. Remember this. Kids especially. No, not kids especially. Kids too. Adults especially. Though his sin was found out, though God found his sin, knew his sin immediately, he did not immediately punish Cain. Instead, he warned him. He warned him of this. That is, in kindness, God warned Cain of the sin that was building in him. He said, "Sin, Cain, is crouching at the door of your heart." And he told him of the way out of the treachery. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. He told him the way out in verses 6 and 7. Rather than heed God's warning, though, repent and be reconciled to God, Cain allowed his sin to come off the leash, come off its leash. We see it beginning in verse 8. He continued to act according to the desires of his flesh. Here's the thing. Sin is always irrational. Remember that. Sin is always irrational. It never makes sense. It seems to us in the moment sometimes. But sin never makes sense. Something is rational when it's able to rightly take into account all known facts. Sin never can do that. It always has to remove the greatest fact, that is the nature of God and his call on our lives. It always has to remove the greatest fact to make any sense to us at all. It never makes sense to love something more than God, grace, because God is the greatest thing. And yet, as it is allowed to grow and grow, it also grows in irrationality. Cain may conceivably, think about it, put yourself in his shoes. He may conceivably not have known that his initial offering was unacceptable to God and that his love was misplaced. Maybe he didn't know that at first. But as God pointed that out to him, warned him, and offered him grace, everything seemed to come unglued. Cain's response made less and less sense. Imagine a foolish person who thought they could swim across Lake Superior. His friends who cared for his safety warned and even pleaded with him not to do so. The man refused their counsel. Nevertheless, with far better things to do on a Saturday morning, for his sake, they chose to get in a boat and drive alongside of him. Then, 800 yards out, a respectable swim in Lake Superior, when he started sputtering, his friends offered to pull him into a boat. If he were rational, he would take their help and climb in and realize what a fool he had been. But imagine this person, instead of finally realizing his foolishness and taking their help, grabbing the anchor off the side of the boat and trying to swim further while holding on to an anchor. You and I can understand how ridiculous that is. But when we are in sin and when we allow it to grow, we don't think that way. We become increasingly irrational. And again, this is a silly example, of course, but that's what unchecked sin does. It becomes increasingly crazy. Isn't that just how it works in you and me too? Our unrepentant sin tends toward greater and greater craziness. We don't tend to get wiser when we continue in sin. We don't tend to make more sense. We tend to become more and more foolish. And again, this was the fourth step in sin's process in Cain's life. Unchecked, it grew out of control within Cain's heart to the point he became completely irrational. It was one thing to make an insufficient offering. That was foolish at best. It was another thing to dismiss God's dire warning, even of death. That was nuts. But then it's another thing altogether to turn that into a murder of his brother. Sin began in Cain's heart, here's the process again, on account of the sinful nature passed down by his parents. It created misplaced love for things in place of God inside of him. From there, it grew in intensity, and from there, it grew in irrationality. Again, this is how sin works, grace. And so we need to understand this if we are to obey the Apostle Paul and kill our sin. And here's the last one, last thing. Last part of the process of sin we learn from Cain. Finally, Cain's sin, in its increasing irrationality, created new desires of his flesh. Thus, Cain, who began by withholding the best of his produce from God, he began with withholding the best of his produce. All of us can maybe relate to that. And rejecting God's advice, we can all relate to that. Just a few verses later, murdered his brother and tried to lie about it. Verse 9. That's quite an escalation. There's no indication from the text that murder had occurred to Cain before God's rebuke and warning. Grace, again, in its increasing reality, sin, irrationality, sin creates new desires of our flesh. There's no indication murder had ever occurred to Cain before God's rebuke and warning. His sin led to another sin, which led to another sin, which led to another sin, which led to another sin. And that last sin of murder probably hadn't, he probably hadn't thought of that before the second or third act of irrational rebellion. If we don't interrupt sin's process, Grace, sin becomes increasingly irrational, and its irrationality creates entirely new sinful appetites. I can't tell you. We're going to get a little pastorally specific here. But I can't tell you how many people have come into my office over the years in places of sin-induced difficulty that they could not have imagined being a part of just a year or two earlier. I'm not exaggerating in the least when I tell you manslaughter, suicide, adultery, homosexuality, homicide, divorce, drug addiction, and alcoholism have come into my office with people who can't believe that they are in the place that they are. Every one of these people ended up somewhere entirely inconceivable to them when they started. Most men who look a little too long at an explicit commercial on network television don't imagine themselves committing adultery a year later. Most women who have a little too much to drink on the weekend can't imagine selling themselves for drug money down the road. Teenagers who occasionally raise their voice in anger to their family and friends don't picture themselves in jail for assault in their 20s. We all have sin that truly disgusts us today. Every one of us can draw to mind a particular sin that is truly disgusting, that never in a million years could we imagine engaging in that particular sin. We all have sin lines we can't imagine ourselves crossing. There are things that would be so vile to us today that we wouldn't even be able to think of them today. And yet I'll never forget the article I read in Christianity Today many years ago on the anatomy of lust. The man who wrote it anonymously described his own battle with lust. He ended it with a scary confession. It gets to the heart of this last part of sin's process that we see in Cain. He ended it with a scary confession that as his sin grew in intensity and irrationality, he found himself crossing every line he once had and every new line that he created. The scariest part is this. He said that it almost became impossible for him to imagine a line that he wouldn't eventually cross. That's what sin does. That's how sin works. Even after everything he did, Cain still did not wake up to the reality of his rebellion. Even after everything he did, Cain's irrational way of thinking led him not to repentance, but to ask God for an easy way out. Verse 14. Sin's process is such that if we don't interrupt its process, it creates entirely new sinful appetites, appetites we couldn't even imagine at the beginning of our sin. And so here's my conclusion. Brief recap of the process of sin. It begins with a corrupted nature. Our corrupted natures cause us to love wrong things or things wrongly. That is, they cause us to love things above God or in ways not allowed by God. Left unchecked, our sin will grow in both intensity and irrationality. And if they're allowed to progress further still, they will create in us entirely new sinful desires, desires we couldn't even have imagined at the beginning. Cain teaches us all of this. We see this. If you read this simple passage carefully, you'll see all of this. I hope to have helped you to see it. He teaches all of this. In fact, Grace, because of his unrepentant treachery, engaging in this type of sin, watching sin work out its course in us, became known in the New Testament as walking in the way of Cain. Consider the words of Jude, verses 4 through 11. This is what Jude says. Certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for condemnation, ungodly people who perverted the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. These people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, increasing irrationality, understand instinctively. Woe to them, Jude says, for they walked in the way of Cain. Once again, then, we're left with the question, we come back to the question that we began with. As trials or blessings or failures or successes or whatever come in and our sin is revealed, what are we to do with it? How are we to respond to our sin? What do we do when, in light of the coronavirus, we find ourselves doubting God or being selfishly angry at our fellow quarantiners, or short with our kids, or feeling sorry for ourselves, or filling up our time with websites that are not honoring to God, or fearful of something God has told us not to be fearful of, or whatever? What do we do when we find these things surfacing in us? The Apostle Paul tells us to put those things to death by the power of the Spirit. Obedience to that command begins with an understanding of the nature and process of sin. Cain helped us to see several aspects of that in our passage today. But that's not enough. Just as it's not enough to know what's wrong with the car, you also have to know how to put it back together. It's not enough to know what's wrong with sin. You have to know how to put it to death. Simply knowing what sin is and how it works isn't sufficient to kill it. We need something more. We need someone more. We need Jesus. Jesus alone can break the power of sin and death. He alone can give us new natures and change our hearts. Jesus alone can give us peace in times like these. Jesus alone can break sin's chains and overcome our growing and irrational desires of the flesh. Look to Jesus, therefore, and kill sin. Next week, we'll look at what God's Word has to say about how to do that.